In a book by R. Kent Hughes, the book is Behold the Man, Mr. Hughes tells a story of twin brothers who were in business together. And one day a customer came into the store and made a small purchase, and the one brother put a dollar bill on the cash register and then walked the customer to the front door. When he came back, he noticed the dollar was gone, so he went to his brother and asked him about it, and his brother said that he had never seen the dollar. Instead of dropping the situation, he kept at his brother and actually started to accuse him, and as a result, the harmony between them was lost. There were charges and countercharges that were made until the brothers were forced to dissolve the partnership and run a partition between the store so that each could conduct his own business. The whole city knew about the split, and it went on for 20 years. One day, a car pulled up to the store with an out-of-state license plate on it, and a very well-dressed man got out of the car, and he started walking into the store and asked this brother how long he had been in business. When he learned that he had been in business for over 20 years, the man says, I have a score, an old score to settle with you. He said, 20 years ago, I was out of work, drifting from town to town, and I happened to get off a boxcar and walked by your store. I had no money and hadn't eaten in 3 days. As I walked down your alley, I looked in and saw that there was a dollar bill on your cash register. I saw that everyone was at the front of the store. I was raised in a Christian home and taught not to steal, but I had never been so hungry in my life, so I stole the dollar to get some food. Never been convicted. I've been convicted about this for years, he told him. And I knew that I would never have peace until I came back and made this right. I will not only give you a dollar, but I will pay you what you think is appropriate damage. And I'm sorry. When he had said this to one of the brothers, he began to weep. And he asked if the man would be willing to go next door and tell the other brother. So he did, and he also started weeping uncontrollably. For over 20 years, these brothers, who should have been loving one another, hated each other. And as a result of it, they wasted much of their life. The reason the Lord Jesus continually tells us all about love is because that's what God requires of us. We are to love Him foremost. And as a result of our love for God, we will love our fellow man. We should be a people of great compassion. Actually, I'm going to rephrase that. We must be a people of great compassion. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 15 and verses 12 through 17. Starting with verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, if you recall from the context of this text, over the last couple weeks, it's talking about the parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine, and the believers are grafted in to him as branches by the sovereign vine dresser who is the Father. And if you remember, there are basically three commands that we've seen so far about the vine and the branches. The first is in verse 4, where we are commanded to abide in Christ. We're told how to do that in verse 7, when the Lord tells us to abide in him, and that means to abide in his word. We look to Christ fully and completely trusting him, and only him. As a result of abiding in him, and he in us, we are commanded in verse 7 to ask whatever we desire, and it will be given to us. Now, this is not asking out of selfish reasons. We are not to ask for wealth or prosperity, but we are to ask for more fruitfulness in our Christian life. If we are abiding in his word, then we should be forsaking this world and the lust of the pride of the possessions that we see in this world. And we should be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if after abiding in Christ's word and continuing in that word, your desire is to see people saved and people to be discipled, and when we have that desire, we will be asking the Father to grant us things in accordance to that desire, which will be in accordance to his will. And the third commandment is to abide in the love of Christ. And we saw that commandment in verse 9. The Father loves the Son perfectly, and likewise, Jesus loves his people the same way. And so if we are commanded, if we are in him, we are commanded to abide or remain in that love. And we're told in verse 10, the way that we abide in Christ's love is by keeping his commandments. This is an echo of John 14:15 that tells us if we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. Now, looking at verse 12 of our text, we read, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Here this morning, most of us understand the doctrines of grace. But I'm sure at one point in your life, you've been told that people are basically good, and that all you need to do is make the right decisions. But what the Bible teaches is that man is evil from birth, that none is righteous, no, not one. All of us have the potentiality, not for good, but for great evil. And so you go, what is it that restrains us? You see, the doctrine of total depravity is not that you are as depraved as you could be. The doctrine of total depravity says that you have the potential to be even more wicked than what you do show. And so what restrains us from these horrible atrocities is the grace of God. And we see this in the news week after week. And what is the thing that everyone says? I didn't think he had it in him. I didn't think he would do this. I never saw it coming. You see, sometimes God, for his purposes and the purposes that we can't fully understand, releases that hand of restraint and allows sinful, depraved human beings to act out in a way that shows that they have the the ability to inflict great harm and even kill people. And so when we look on a situation like that, we're shocked. But then we become numb because we see this happening more and more. And so as we see, especially with these school shootings, we don't become numb in the fact that it doesn't affect us. We become numb in the fact that we hear it so often. We just go, oh, another school shooting. And so we just go, man, this is really something. But we're not shocked like the first time we heard it. And so we sort of become somewhat accepting of it, and we sort of move on. And it sort of shows how we become more and more callous to sin, and we sort of accept that as just part of our society. And then we have, of course, all the people who are on TV and in the news and commentators telling us that they want to debate about what is the cause of some of these horrific events. They talk about all kinds of things that are the cause, and many of them say that guns are the problem. Others say that we need better mental health care, because that's the problem. Or hunger is the problem. If people weren't hungry, they wouldn't do it. And so some people actually go, well, you know, it's just because of the way they grew up with some sort of abuse. And all these things do tend to lead to some of this. But that's not the root of the problem. We have a problem when we start to blame these horrible actions on something instead of someone or the wrong something. We blame it on the guns or the lack of health care or whatever. But the problem is sin. That's the problem. That's at the very heart of this issue, because a gun never killed anyone in a crime without someone pulling the trigger. And see, we're so quick to try to say that it's that thing. It's that weapon that was used. But you know, the same day in which a man went into the schools in the United States and killed many people, there was a man in China who slashed 20-some children with a knife. And so we look at, here's a different weapon. Now, are we supposed to take away all those knives? And I am not trying to be a proponent one way or the other. I'm trying to get to the root of this. It's not the weapon. Because I'll tell you what, if it is the weapon, we better be going out in the fields and picking up all the stones. Cain killed Abel with a rock. The problem is not the weapon. The problem is the person. The problem with the man in the U.S., the problem with the person in China, the problem with Cain was not that they had weapons available to them, but that by nature, by birth, they are depraved. And they are capable of the most horrific, horrible crimes toward man and toward God. And what we must quickly recognize is that apart from the restraining grace of God, any one of us could be part of one of these horrendous sins. People ask when crimes are committed, how could someone do something like that? The real question with the real answer is, why does God have so much mercy on me? that he doesn't allow that to happen to me, or hasn't. You see, the answer is, in spite of the total depravity of man, is that God shows common grace to the world. He restrains those people in society. Because if God wasn't presently restraining evil on planet Earth, you and I probably would not be sitting here this morning. Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit was the event that cast this world and all humanity into sin and depravity. And because of that sin and depravity, we, by nature, hate God and love and worship ourselves. And this is why people worship idols, because they come up with something in their own minds that allows them to do what they want to do. It's just merely an extension of the person who molded it. And so with the backdrop of our idolatrous and depraved ways, we can clearly see the grace and mercy and love of God in Christ Jesus, absolutely poured out on us, especially in the text that we have this morning. And so here's the command. As a Christian, we are not commanded only to love the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are commanded to love our fellow man as we love ourselves, which means we are commanded also to love our brothers and sisters in Christ the same way that Christ has loved us. You know, we get our moral code and what is righteous before God from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments can be divided into two sections. Commandments 1 through 4 are summarizing our duty to God. And then 5 through 10 is our duty toward fellow man. And the reason that any of us really seek to keep these is because the love of God toward us. When God redeemed us, when he changed our hearts, he empowers us to have the ability to keep his law. And so we see that the Father loves the Son. He loves him perfectly and completely. And therefore, Jesus loves us that same way. Now, as we look at verse 12, there's a couple of grammatical points that are worth noting. The tense of the verb love is a present imperative, meaning it is continual and habitual. And then we see the pronoun in verse 12, another. That means another of the same kind. Actually, the word for love, and we've seen this before, is the word agape, which is the highest form of love that a person can demonstrate for another, because it always looks for the best good in the other person. It always seeks to do what is best for that person. And if you look at verse 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is the kind of love that Jesus Christ demonstrated for his disciples. He loved them so much he was about to lay down his life for them so that they could be saved, and by extension, that all those who are Christ's can be saved. All those elect can be saved. The great example on display for us is the cross of Jesus Christ, where he laid down his sinless, perfect life in place of our wretched, sinful lives. There is no greater love ever demonstrated than on the cross of Christ. He endured on our behalf the wrath of God. He took that in his flesh, the stripes. It says by his stripes we are healed. We are healed from our iniquities as he hung on that tree. He did for all of his people's sins. If you're in Christ, there is not one sin that God did not lay on Jesus Christ. He laid all of your sin. Not one sin that you have ever committed or will commit were not willingly and joyfully endured by Christ as he took upon himself the wrath of God himself. And now because we're in Christ and that he has done this for us, we now realize that we have been bought with a price, the ultimate price. We have been rescued, saved, redeemed, and justified. And now we are being sanctified. We are in the process of being made holy, set apart. And when we pass from this life, we will be glorified. And if we don't understand that, it is the grace of God that will completely and totally keep us from even having the ability to sin. We, right now, are being transformed into the image of Christ. And because we are being transformed into the image of Christ, we are told, love one another according to that image. In this love for another, we are to lay down our lives for the good of our fellow believers while not neglecting those outside the church. You know, we always forget. There's a lot of backbiting and fussing with each other within the church. That shouldn't be. Why is it that we always look outside the church to do good? We should look inside the church first. If you would, please turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll look at verses 9 and 10. Starting with verse 9, it says, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. We do good to all. But I'll tell you what, I think, honestly, we think we can make a bigger splash out in the world. So we sort of forget about the body, those who are in the household of faith. Because we, all of our shortcomings seem to be known by all those who are in here. We see how I fail and you fail. And you think if I go out into the world and I do good, they'll think well of me. No. Let's especially do good to those who are in the household of faith. But at the same time, we are not allowed to neglect to do good to those outside the church. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to them. But I'm telling you, how much more should we love our friends? And so, continuing in our text, in verse 14, it says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." The key to being a friend and having a friendship relation with Jesus Christ is obedience. Doing whatever Jesus and his words call us to do or not to do. You see, that becomes the standard of being a friend. That becomes the standard of being a friend to Christ. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about keeping man-made rules and feeling good about yourself. I am talking about obedience to the standard that the Lord Jesus has put out there, that he has said in his word. And we don't do it out of duty as much as we do it out of love. It's still a duty. We are commanded, therefore it's a duty. But we don't do that apart from the love and desire to do it. This is what is abiding in the branch. Or abiding in the vine, I mean. The branch abiding in the vine. We do it as we abide, as we are part. The believer abiding in Christ, as verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In 1 John 3:10, it says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You see, there's all kinds of duties that we have. And we think, well, let's just do that, and that shows love. In Titus 2:4, older women are told to admonish to the younger women that they are to love their husbands. The older women admonish the younger, hey, you need to love your husband. And you can imagine some of these going, well, I cook his meals, I do his laundry. But that's not what it's about. It's about doing it not out of duty, but doing it out of desire. I want to make this very clear. You don't become an intimate friend with Jesus through your obedience. You are intimate friends with him. And it shows through your obedience. Out of love for him. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will. You will what? Keep my commandments. Do you get that? It's not going through a loveless motion of duty. It is out of desire and love. Here's one point I want to make, though. Here's really the thing. In all theological reality, when Christ died for us, we were not actually his friends. We were his enemies. We see that in Romans 5:10 where it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5:8 that he died for us while we were yet sinners. The example Christ gives us of friendship is extreme. And that's why I'm glad that verse 14 says, you are my friend if you obey my commandments. Jesus could have said, "You're my friend if you follow my example perfectly. You are my friend if you die for someone." But that's not what he said. He said, "You are my friends if you continually, habitually obey my word." You see, the tense of the verb do in the Greek is the word poiao. And we see that in verse 14 there. That's also a present imperative. It means that we continually obey, habitually obey, persistently obey. The challenge is not to obey the word of God once in a while. The challenge is to believe it and obey it all the time. Some people think if they go to church once a week, that proves that they're Christ's friend. Well, that may or may not prove anything. Proof of being Christ's friend is that we are continually obeying the word of God. Not perfectly, but consistently. Christ's friends will love to learn his word and apply it. Seeking to do it. Desiring to do it. And so Jesus says in verse 15 of our text, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now that word servants that he uses here is the Greek word doulos. That literally means slaves. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I no longer consider you as a master considers his slave. I consider you a friend." There's nothing wrong with being a slave or a servant. Scripture tells us that we are literally slaves of Christ and servants of God. But here, Jesus is using an intimate term of friendship to identify us with himself. And why does he call us friends? Well, he says, "A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. For all things that I heard from my Father, I made known to you." Slaves knew nothing of what the master was doing or why. They weren't given that privilege. The master just told him to do something, and he did it. He didn't sit there and lay out a plan or a purpose or a desire. He didn't get intimate with his slave. He just said, "This is what I want you to do. Do it." But you see, Jesus says, "You have known and heard everything that his Father has made known to him." Now, of course, this obviously doesn't mean everything. It means everything concerning salvation. He has not left anything out. He has made it known to us. And so we're not like slaves who blindly obey the voice of the master. We know what the will of the Father is. We know what the heart of God is because it's been revealed to us. And the most important friend that you can ever have is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say something here. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Gospel According to John, cautions us. He says, we need to be careful about being too chummy and calling Jesus our friend. In the Bible, God and the Lord Jesus call certain ones their friends. But no human ever refers to God or Jesus as their friend. It's not a mutual reciprocal friendship. The Bible refers to both Abraham and Moses as friends of God. And here, Jesus calls the disciples his friends. Even though he's still their Lord and teacher. At the Last Supper, remember, the Apostle John lays his head back on Jesus' breast. But then years later, when he saw him in his full glory, what happened? He fell at his feet as though dead. We need to remember that Jesus is our friend, and he calls us friends. We should, whether or not we are friends of Jesus, maintain the same reverence that John did. But we also, out of this, must love others in light of that high privilege that Christ has bestowed upon us by calling us friends. And you think about that. That is incredible. The Creator of the universe, who upholds all things by his power, is a close, intimate friend to his children. Absolutely incredible. Because when it comes to the human side of friendship, we have two choices. We can either be friends of Christ or friends of the world. James in chapter 4 and verse 4 says that friendship with the world is being an enemy of God and being hostile toward God. Continuing in verse 16 of our text, we read the reason Jesus made us friends. There he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." I tell you, for one thing, I absolutely rejoice in God's electing love. I rejoice in it. Because he could have passed me by, but he didn't. He could have left me in my dark state, but he didn't. He could have justly condemned me, but he didn't. He could have done the same thing to the disciples, but he didn't. He said, "All these things are true of our relationship, but you didn't establish that relationship. You didn't affect it, and you didn't accomplish it. You didn't even deserve it. There's not one single person on the planet Earth who has ever just been strolling along in their life and decided on their own that they would follow Jesus Christ. There is no one who has ever drummed up some repentance and hatred for sin and started just trusting in Christ for salvation on their own. You didn't, and I can fully testify that I didn't either. If this transformation does not start and end with Christ, then it will never start." And notice the progression in verse 16. The Lord begins with a possible misunderstanding by the disciples, and then he corrects it. Look again at the first part of verse 16. "You did not choose me," and here's the correction, "but I chose you and appointed you." If the scripture is this clear, that we did not choose Christ, but rather he chose us, why is it that so many Christian people tell others that they need to choose Jesus to be saved? I'll tell you, I think it's because they completely ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. They start to believe a false gospel. They start to believe something that the Bible never, ever says. The Bible, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God has commanded every person every single person to repent. That's what God's word says. He did not command one single person to choose Christ. He commanded us to repent and believe. He said, repent and believe the gospel or perish. And the problem is that all men, women, children are born totally depraved and unwilling and unable to repent and believe. It's not that we can't say those words, but we normally, when those words are said, they're normally not out of conversion. When someone does not seek the will of God, seek to be obedient, they normally say it as fire insurance. And they say, well, I believe. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and tremble. The problem is that we are spiritually unwilling and unable to repent and believe because we love ourselves, we love our sin, and as Romans says, we hate God. So you ask, how does one repent and believe the gospel savingly? Well, exactly the way the Lord Jesus said it would happen. The Father chose before the foundation of the world all whom he would give Christ as an inheritance. Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then died an atoning death on the cross for the sins of all whom the Father would give him. And the Holy Spirit, in the time and place appointed by God, regenerates the dead sinner to life and enables and empowers that sinner to repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And not only that, he keeps them by his grace and causes them to walk in his way and bear fruit that remains. Causes them. Ezekiel 36:27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What happens? And you will keep my judgments and do them. We not only are not only chosen for salvation in spite of our sinful hatred of God, but Jesus does a work in us in such a way that produces true fruit that remains. He puts that desire. That's how he causes us. He gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh, takes out our heart of stone that has no desire for him, puts in this heart of flesh that has a great desire. And so therefore he gives us the desire to produce fruit and the ability to produce fruit. That desire is that God grant me your overwhelming grace that I would produce the fruit. The doctrine is a great grace when rightly understood will never do what most of its ardent detractors accuse it of. Most people think, oh, that'll make a person arrogant and haughty. Let me ask you, do you see this as arrogant and haughty? I think it's the most God-honoring, pride-crushing doctrines that a person could ever, ever believe. And that's because our unworthiness is the backdrop to God's amazing grace. It's one of the most humbling truths that any of us could ever set our minds on. Do you ever sit there and think, out of all the people on planet Earth, there are people that look better than I do. People that are more pleasant and have pleasant personalities than I do. People that are more talented and have a better intellect than I do. And God chose to save me. And He causes me to produce fruit for His glory and to serve His kingdom. How can you walk away from this being puffed up? How can you have pride when you sit there and look deep into the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God? There was no reason. He loved you without a cause. The word gift, that faith is a gift of God, is the Greek word doria. And it's the exact same word that is used. They hated Him without a cause. Without a cause. A gift isn't given with a cause. A gift is given despite a cause. If you only believe that Jesus' death made a way for man to be savable, how in the world can you have any eternal security? If God, through Christ, only made you somehow savable and then it was up to you, what you basically have is God in heaven crushing His Son for sin and then with His hands wringing, hoping someone receives Him. Instead of saying, no, I chose these people. You see, limited atonement is what God did. He said, those who I have chosen before the foundation of the earth, I will save to the uttermost. The Bible teaches that repentance and faith are a gift of God. You can't produce a gift of God through a dead sinner. Scripture never, ever says that Jesus is simply hoping that someone will choose Him and then they can be saved. The Lord Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. I lay down my life for my friends. He chose us. We did not choose Him. The Lord Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one has ever had the ability or the power to come to Him unless the Father draws that person to Christ. In John 6:37, the Lord Jesus stated that everyone whom the Father had given will come to Him for salvation, and all who come to Him will never be cast out. There you have eternal security. And that only comes through limited atonement. If you would just please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And why? according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You can see that same thing in Acts 13, Romans 8, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 2. They all say that same truth. If you're a friend of Jesus, it's because he chose you. That's why you chose him. That's why, after he chose you and he quickened your spirit, you ended up turning and choosing him. Look again at verse 16. It tells us why he chose us, that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give you. In other words, that as you bear fruit, your heart will be set on asking of the Father for those things that glorify him. And then in verse 17, it says, these things I have commanded you, that you love one another. This is a parallel verse to verse 12. This is a command. This is a command that can only be accomplished to the glory of God as we bear fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. Every Christian is called to bear fruit. We're called to bear fruit that will last. And this we will do as we are being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you at this time, we thank you. We thank you that you have chosen us, that you've redeemed us, that you have reconciled us. We thank you that you have chosen us, your children, to be your hands, your feet, your mouth, to communicate to the lost and dying world that they too can be forgiven and saved, and that they can have a relationship with you that lasts all of eternity. We thank you that you allow us to be part of this plan. I pray today that whatever your call is on our lives, that we would do it, that we would embrace it, and we would do it with devoted commitment. I ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.